chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks, and a great multitude, and of chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people. Well, now we continue Paul's missionary journey into the city of Thessalonica. Now this was a great city. It was a very important city. And there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And as we read, Paul usually went into the synagogue, preached. It seems like in this particular case, to me anyway, that he was either asked for or liked to begin with, because we read in verse 2 that he was there for 3 weeks, 3 different Saturdays. He was with them. And we read in verse 2 that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now this word reason here comes from compound Greek word of dia and lego. Lego means to speak or to arrange words, to arrange things, put things together. And dia means through. So the thought here is to speak through. Evidently, I feel that the thought that we have here is they would say something and then he would say it to clarify what was being said. In other words, they weren't arguing, but they would bring something out of the Scripture and then he would clarify it with the word. And so it was something that was spoken back and forth to each other, digging out truths out of the Scriptures. And then in verse 3, we read that he opened and alleging. Now the word for open comes from a dia again, meaning through, anarcho, anoigo, meaning to open something up. And I think the thought in this word was to open something thoroughly, through and through, completely. And then the word for alleging comes from a Greek word that means to set something alongside of something, to set something before them. And so what he did in his, as he talked to them, he opened up the word and set it right out in front of them so that they couldn't miss it. Now this is the general thought that's what's being said here. As they talked back and forth, he would bring from the Old Testament ample proof that the Christ, now there in the Greek there is an article in front of Christ, and actually should be translated the Christ, opening and alleging that the Christ, the Messiah, must need have suffered. Now this is something that very few Jews realized. They looked for a Messiah to come in power and glory and to rent the kingdom away from Rome. It was very difficult for many of them to see that the Christ had to come and suffer, had to come and die on a cross. It's still very difficult for the Jews to realize that today. But he was proving to them that the Messiah must need to suffer and raise again from the dead. And he showed them from the Old Testament scriptures that this was a must. And that this Jesus, now we're coming down to a point now, aren't we? This Jesus that I'm telling you about, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And we always have this case so many times in the Scripture that some believed and some believed not. Some hearts were open to the truth, and the Holy Spirit revealed to them that the Messiah must suffer, die, and raise from the grave, and that this Jesus is that man, the Messiah. Well, some of them believed, and they were persuaded. The word consort here comes from a Greek word that means to cast a lot, to cast lots with somebody, to be in harmony with them. So they were in good rendering might be, they threw in their lot with Paul and Silas. The devout Greeks, great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. In other words, there was quite a few women, but not what you would call a great multitude. There's a thought I believe we have there. Now the Jews, which believed not, they became jealous, very jealous of the success that Paul was having. And so, I'm gonna paraphrase this, I think might be a good thing. They went down in the marketplace where bums were hanging out, and they found some people that they could rouse up, probably paid them, to come against Paul and Silas. They say, how do you know that this is what they did? The word here for lewd fellows of the baser sort, the thought that we have here for lewd actually is wicked, terribly wicked. And the phrase for baser sort comes from a Greek word that means something from a marketplace. A lounger or a loafer, someone who just hung around to try to get a free meal or get a free handout down at the round the market. Now this is the thought of the word. In fact, in verse 17 of this same chapter, the word is translated market. They disputed with the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily. So the basic word that we have here is translated market there in verse 17. Anyway, this is the kind of person that they got together, and they gathered a company, quite a few people, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. Now, Jason was the host in which Paul was staying at this time in Thessalonica, and sought to bring them out to the people. The word bring here has a thought of bring them forward, bring them to a place that everyone could see them, bring them to a court of some kind, you know, where they could bring this thing out in the open is a thought. So they went there looking for Paul and Silas. So they couldn't find him. In verse 6, we read that they couldn't find Paul and Silas. So they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city. It's odd how the enemy works. If he can't do it one way, he'll try something else. He doesn't give up real easy. A lot of us, if they couldn't have found Paul and Silas, they said, well, we'll wait till they get here or something, you know. But that isn't the way the enemy works. He doesn't give up that easy. So he drew Jason and certain brothers into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That's a good accusation, wasn't it? The only thing, it was wrong. The accusation is wrong because the world is already upside down and they're just trying to turn it upright. They're trying to turn it over, that's for sure. Only this gospel of Jesus Christ will turn the world in the right direction. The word for world here comes from oikos, meaning house. I think it has a thought of inhabited place, an inhabited place, crying that they turned the habitation of the world, livelihood, the way people's habits were, and things of this nature is a thought that we have there, upside down. Well, they've come here to turn Thessalonica upside down. Whom Jason hath received or invited into his house, comes from Hooper and Decomai. Hooper above and Decomai to take into hand. Thought probably there is that he took them by the hand and brought them in the house, or through this means he brought them in. It's hard to say just what the real thought is in there. Anyway, he took them in his house. And these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now the decree of Caesar is the fact that Caesar himself is God. Caesar wasn't their name, it was a title. There were several Caesars. The fact when they took this title made them a god, and people were to worship them as God and not just a king. So they thought, well, if this Jesus was to be worshiped, then he also was a king. And so they took it that he was preaching another king, this man Jesus. You know, they accused Jesus of wanting to be a king, didn't he? And in John, the 18th chapter of John, he made the statement, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, you know, then would my servants fight?" Yeah, that's the way it goes. But they accused Jesus of claiming to be a king. He didn't, and he still didn't. When his time comes to reign, he will reign. But wasn't to reign before his time to reign. But this changed the whole thought, though, from a crime against Thessalonica and a crime against against Rome. And when you had a crime against Rome, why, the magistrates got shook. It was a little different thing, you know, than just something in the territory. So then they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken surety of Jason and the others, they let him go. In other words, they had to post a bond. They had to have a surety or a bond to make sure they'd go to trial. You know, we have the same thing today, don't we? And the others, then they let them go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night into Berea. It was about 16 miles from Thessalonica, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. Don't sound like Paul learned his lesson, does it? Every time he goes to the synagogue and the Jews, he gets in trouble, doesn't he? But this is where God sent him, wasn't it? This is where he was supposed to go. And he cared not for his own life, but went where he was influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I feel that the purpose that Paul and Silas left was for Jason and the brother's sake, not for his own safety. This is what he was worried about. But he was concerned about Jason's safety. And evidently, Jason must have went to trial after that, or either that or it was put out or something. We don't read concerning that. But Paul and Silas went into Berea, and coming thither, went into a synagogue of the Jews. Then in verse 11, we find some commendable words of these people of Berea. Says, "These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." This is a beautiful thought. Would that God, all of God's people would search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, and not take people's word for it. I trust that no one here takes my word for anything. Search the scriptures, what God wants. We read here that these that were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. The word noble comes from a compound Greek word of eu, and genes. Eu the meaning of the word eu is well. Genes has a thought of a from genomai, and the basic word for birth comes from this word too. Has a thought of a family or kindred, a race of people, offsprings. We could use any of those. And so the word more noble, I think the best rendering from this would be from a well-known or a well family, a family, probably a rich family. And so I feel that these were better off people than those of Thessalonica. Now, most people think of them being noble here. It would be noble in the sense that they search the word. But this isn't what the thought is here. The thought is that the simple fact that they were more well off than the people in Thessalonica. Then we have another fact concerning them, is a fact that they searched, received the word with all ready of mind and searched the scriptures daily. So they were eager to search out the things of God. The fact probably that they were well off would help them search out the things of God, because they probably had more access. Anyway, they had a readiness of mind. I like that, a ready mind. Reminds me of a verse in that God wants us to have a ready mind, doesn't he? Chapter 8, 12. Over in 2 Corinthians, where I belong, isn't it? A ready mind. That's a similar thought, though, too, there. But God wants a willing mind. He wants a ready mind. He wants a mind that he can use, manipulate, and teach us things of God. They had a readiness of mind. And then they searched. Jesus talking to in John, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are words concerning me. You know, some people search the scriptures and don't see what's in the scriptures either. The Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, they searched the scriptures, but they didn't see Jesus in them. And all those scriptures was talking about Jesus. Well, he searched the scriptures to see whether Paul was telling them the truth. Verse 12, we read, therefore, many of them believed. So they backed up what Paul said. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So we have honorable women. Now this word honorable is real similar to what we had for noble up there. It's U, E-U, again, schema. Schema. The word schema means fashion. Makes something outward appearance, someone. In fact, it's translated form in Philippians 2, being in the form of God. Put it fashioned as of a man. Translated fashion there, I think. Anyway, I think the thought of this word for honorable here has a thought of, again, well-fashioned. Women are well-formed, well-dressed in appearance, as a thought of them. Anyway, they believed. Quite a few men believed. One thing I notice here is the fact that I find no record of a meeting being established in Berea. Whether it was or not, we don't know, but I don't see a record or mention of a meeting taking place there. We wonder if they really went on with the Lord after Paul left. Don't know. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And I take this to mean myself that he brought the same bunch with him and stirred them up in Thessalonica. Same group of lewd people he brought with him. So he stirred up the people there, called it troublemakers. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, to see. It's like he pulled a slick one on them here. They acted like Paul was going to go by way of a ship, and he didn't. Went on down into Athens instead. Then and Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea for a while. So now we see Paul in Athens. And Athens was a center of culture. It was a center of all the art and literature and architect. It was a center of intelligence. All the learning. When somebody wanted to get a good education, he went to Athens. All the Greeks did, that was. He went to Athens to do it. This was the center of all the learning. Anybody that had any intelligence at all. You know, it's just like people boast of going to Harvard or Yale or Oxford or someplace, you know. This is where you learn. Well, this was the condition of Athens. So Paul came to Athens. They conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. I like the obedience of Silas and Timotheus. No questions asked, nothing. They just did what Paul said. I like that. It's good to move when the Word tells us to. It's good to move when Paul tells us to. Today, without any question. But then while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred when he saw the city whole given to idolatry. Evidently, Paul went on a little sightseeing tour in Athens. Might have been the first time he's ever there, I don't know. He kind of went around the town looking things over, and we read that his spirit was stirred. I'm often impressed about how Paul was moved by the Spirit all the time. He's always sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now this time, the Holy Spirit provoked him. That's what this word stirred in him. Stirred up an attitude of provoked him. I wouldn't say anger. This wouldn't fit in, I don't believe. But he was upset by the power of the Spirit concerning this. Paul said, he wrote to the Ephesians and he said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We can see things that are contrary to God, contrary to the Spirit, and allow this Spirit to stir our hearts, even into anger. But we don't allow it to dwell. We don't dwell on it to where it'll get us down. So the Spirit provoked him as he looked around and saw that the whole city, the city was wholly given to idolatry. Just think of all the idols that Paul must have saw. Now this was this wasn't just an ordinary city, and I imagine they had the best idols here too. Just the very best idols. Not just crude, because the people here in Athens, they were a center of art too, and architecture work. All the beauty was there, and still is, I guess. So the city was just had a lot of beautiful images there. I suppose they're proud of them too. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now it doesn't say here he's disputed them for the word, did it? I take this to mean that he's disputed with the ones in the synagogue to the reason there were so many idols. And you see him going in there and talking to the Pharisees and the Jews and say, hey, I walked around this city and I saw idols everywhere. What do you guys do about it? Don't you talk against the idolatry at all? Your synagogues, you know, I just throw this in, you know. But notice we do see this in there, that he disputed in the synagogue with just the Jews and with a devout person. See, the word devout here comes from a Greek word that means to worship, those that were worshiping in the synagogue. And in the market daily with them that met with him. So he went in the synagogue first, and then he talked to the worshiping people. They could have even been out on the porch or some other part of the synagogue rather than in the other area where the authority was. Then he went to the marketplace. He went there every day with them that met with him. And then we read that the philosophers and the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him with, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, he seemed to be a setter forth of a strange gods. So let's go ahead and finish the verse. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This is why they thought he was strange gods. They never heard of any god that brought forth a resurrection before. This is a strange god to them. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans, Stoicus. Now there's two different sects of philosophers here, and they're opposite of each other in every way. And let's look at one of them at a time, and we'll see that they're similar to false teachers today in even cults. The first one, the Epicureans, were followers of a man by the name of Epicurus, was his name. Their doctrine was to seek a good time, seek happiness, to seek pleasure, regardless of the cost, and to just do anything for pleasure. Didn't have to worry about a God. They didn't really believe that there was a real God, at least not any God that was had any power or eternal in any way. It didn't make any difference what you did, everything goes. Just get out and have a good time. You don't ever have any hardship or problems. Just do anything you can to evade any kind of a problem or anything. Just have fun. We have the same thought today. You know, we have people that want to forget there's a God. They don't believe that they'll ever appear before any God. They don't deny there is one, but they deny the power of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and he's talked about those who have lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Denying the power thereof. Let's go over and read that. I think it might be profitable. 2 Timothy 3, 1, 3, 4, actually, isn't it? 4 and 5. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. See, that's what these did. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then we are instructed to turn away from them. Such turn away. So we have the same classes of people today. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we may die. Attitude. And actually, this is what Paul said one place in 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But notice how he puts that in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He said, if after the manner of men I have fought the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there's no resurrection, if there's no power then fine, let us eat and drink and die. And so this is was the philosophy here, was the fact that let's just do anything to have fun, have a good time, be merry, just evade anything that would bring any kind of problems to our life at all. Just experience more and more and more things in our life. No hardship, no fear, nothing was their attitude. Happy-go-lucky, as people might call them today. Then we have the doctrine of the Stoicists, and they were just about as opposite of this. They were founded by a man, Zeno, Z-E, I think he was, Zeno, right, Z-E-N-O, about 400 years before Christ, he was started this. And they call it the Stoicists because they preach from the porches of the area. That's what the word means, Stoa, S-T-O-A, portico, porches, whatever you want to call it. But their doctrine was to press all emotion very sternly. Any kind of pleasure, endure all the hardship with a smile, was the thought of their doctrine. We had people talk about grin and bear it. That was their doctrine, to whatever came, to bring yourself under control, your will under control. You heard people say that he was a self-made man. Yeah, that's what people try to do. They want to be so bring themselves under such rigid control that they feel like they can do anything with their own strength, their own might, their own wisdom, intelligence, all these things. And this is another form of legality. This is the same thing that Cain had when he didn't need to do things God's way. He said, I can do things all right by myself. I don't need to slay an animal. These vegetables is good enough. I can handle the fact. You know, I can take care of things. You just leave me alone. I can be good enough for myself. And so consequently, Jesus Christ gets no glory or honor out of any of these things. And by the way, this is the way that we can weigh truth. We can weigh whether things are a sect or a cult or anything, is if God isn't getting all 100% of the glory and honor out of it. And so it wouldn't take Paul long to know that these didn't have anything. Well, they didn't believe Paul had anything either. And the reason they didn't is because they also had the attitude that we know it all. And if we was to die, wisdom would die with us. And we find a lot of people with that attitude today too. And so they said, some of them said, in verse 18, what will this babbler say? Now this word babbler comes from an interesting word. You might write this down. I think, at least I thought it was interesting. It comes from sperma, S-P-E-R-M-A. That's the Greek word, sperma, which means a seed. And then the word lego, which means to gather or collect something. And the thought of the word in general has a thought of birds. The word was coined from this, of birds that were down by the marketplace that would pick up seeds, scraps of whatever they could get down around the market. That's where the word was coined. And then it got to mean that anybody that picked up pieces of things after that, and it wasn't just applied to birds, it was applied to anybody that picked up pieces. So what they were saying here of Paul was the fact that he was just somebody there that didn't know too much, with just little pieces of information. He wasn't all there. That's what they were calling him. Anyway, this is a thought, I believe, that it was in there that they didn't think much of Paul. And that he was just somebody there with trying to make something, trying to make himself something with little pieces of information. And he just wasn't in their circle of intellect. Just wasn't quite there. And then some others said he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. So some didn't think he had anything, and some think he might have had something. But whatever it was kind of strange. And the reason, because he was telling them that there was a Jesus of the resurrection. And this was the outstanding thing, was the fact that they didn't know about the resurrection. None of their gods could do that, could make a resurription. See, why, goodness, they had so many gods and none of them could raise from the dead. But here we have a God now that can raise from the dead. And so they took him and brought him unto Arpegus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, the word Areopagus, the same word is translated Mars Hill in verse 22. Very same Greek word. And it means a hill of Aras, which is the first sign of the zodiac. And it has to do with the Greek war god. Very powerful god. And so they had a special place for him. It was called the Hill of Aras. So they brought him to this place. I would take it that they figured that if he wasn't telling the truth, that this god would really work him over, because this war god was a top-notch god, you know. You better watch what he's saying in this area. So they said, they brought him there, and they said he brings certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. We want to hear some more. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of something new. Wouldn't that be an odd way to spend all your time? Just trying to tell something or hear something that no one else knew. And they just spent all their time in nothing else but trying to search out something new. You know, we have people like that today, don't we? They search and search and search. Paul told write to Timothy about that. He said they ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's in 2 Timothy 3:7. Ever learning and coming, never coming into the knowledge of the truth. And so there's people that's always learning, professional students, and they never really learn anything that has any lasting meaning at all. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens." Now I want us to know here that this is addressed to pagans, addressed to people who didn't know anything about the Old Testament scriptures at all. No Jews here. These were strictly Gentile pagans. And so he never quotes from the scriptures to them, or tried to bring in something that they wouldn't know anything about. And we notice all about things that they wouldn't have the slightest idea what he was talking about. I think we can learn a lot from the manner in which Paul approaches these. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, this is a very bad translation here, this word too superstitious. Actually, this would have been a terrible insult to him. But he didn't mean superstitious as we think. What he was really saying, he's saying, "Ye men of Athens, in everything, I notice how very religious you are." Now, this was a compliment to them, and not a knock at all. If he had told them it was too superstitious, they'd have probably just wouldn't have anything to do with him at all, wouldn't even listen to him. But he didn't. He told them that they were very religious. And, oh, hey, this is what we want to be, you know. And then they were able to listen to what he had to say. Verse 23 we read, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions," or your object of worship. Notice how he put that. He didn't call them a bunch of idolaters, or any call them any names. You know, I've seen people do that. They'll go into somebody and they'll start running their religion down. And you never gain anyone by talking negative concerning what they already believe. Let the Holy Spirit quicken their heart. We have a positive message. And when we talk to people, we talk to them on a positive basis, not running things down. Paul didn't do that here. He said, "As I passed by, as I went through your city and looking around, I beheld the things that you worship, your devotions. And I found an altar." See how he brought this around? And you know, it's amazing how we can take things and bring them into a place of an object that we can talk about, and we can be on equal grounds with. I was talking to a preacher one time, and he was telling me that he went into a home, he glanced up on the wall and saw a picture of Mary and baby Jesus in Mary's arms. So he began to tell. He said, "Oh, isn't that a lovely picture? Do you know what this baby Jesus is, and begin to tell this woman in the home of how this Jesus grew up and died on the cross. All the things. He didn't tell her that Mary wasn't Immaculate Conception or anything like that, but he began to tell her about the Jesus and won the woman to the Lord. And so we don't need a lot of negative talk and running people down, but we can take an item that we agree on and bring it around to something that they'll understand their need of a Savior, their need of Jesus. And this is what Paul did. He said, I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. I found an unknown God. Now you worship him, but you don't know why you worship him. This is what he's saying. You don't know why you're worshiping him, and I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you about this God, you know, that you worship, and tell you how wonderful he is. Now they couldn't back down on this because they was already worshipers of this God ignorantly or not knowingly. And you know, we could say this too, because even the animals in their own way worship our God in their own way. And so here's what he had to say about this God that they didn't know. The God that made the world and all the things therein. So he was a God that could make things. See, their God couldn't make things. Now this God of war, he also was a God of rain, and he was a God of the weather. He pictures of him throwing a lightning bolt, you know. but he couldn't make things. They never claimed that he was a creator. He could make things. So this God that we have made the world, all the systems and everything else concerning around it, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelling not in temples made with hands. Now here's a God, and you've been worshiping him, but you know he's has authority over your best God. He has authority over ours. He has authority over the God of war. You need to listen to him. And you don't worship him like you worship other gods. See, he never told them they had bad gods. But you don't worship him this way because he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need your anything that you have. See, neither is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. Hey, well, a lot of people don't have a God like this because I hear over the radio all the time that their God needs something. You turn in the radio and they need all your money. This God that we worship, he doesn't need anything. You know, there's only one thing that God needs, and you have something that he really needs, and he needs it desperately. In fact, the thing that you have that he needs is why he started all this. That's your love. But he doesn't need these things. Now, of course, we give to him because we love him. And this is the basis of our giving. But it isn't that he needs anything. Psalm says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Not as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life, all life, and breath, and all things. You see, he isn't a God we give to. He's a God that gives to us. He's a God that loves and wants to give. Giving is always based on loving, always. And so he gives because he loves. And notice what he gives: life and breath, all things. How many things? Notice the alls in this. All life, verse 24, all things were made. All life he gives, and all things he gives. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All right, now this God hath made one all nations. Now, in most Greek texts, the word blood isn't in there. I don't know whether it's in italics in your Bible or not, but it isn't that it's fact that it's wrong, because it was probably from a marginal note. But he hath made one everyone. In other words, everyone began at the same point. Fifth chapter of Romans tells us that we all begin with Adam. Actually, we all begin with Noah too, didn't we? But all the nations were one for to dwell on the earth. And the thought here is to dwell together, peacefully, all of us on the face of the earth. All nations. It isn't that all nations are like this, but this is the purpose. And then we read that he hath determined the times, are the seasons that have been set up, fixed times, fixed seasons, I take this to mean the four seasons of the year, hath determined the time of the season, the four point, and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, one don't go over into the other. One place we read where he controls the seas and controls all things under his mighty hand. Daniel tells us that he sets up kingdoms and takes kingdoms down when he at his will. We have a great God. No other God in Athens could boast in this, that he could do this. That they should seek the Lord. Now this is the purpose. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he not be very far from every one of us. To seek God, to seek his will, to seek his purpose. Those that seek the Lord, were, no matter who they were, God was available. He still is available. When a sinner begins to seek the Lord, God is there. They may not know where he is. They may have to just feel after him, but they'll find him if they want him. God will always meet them in any place. And then in verse 28 we read, for in him, in this God we're telling you about, in him we live and move and have our being. He is in control of all things. In him we live. He controls our life. He controls our movement. And in him we are. That's the way that should read. That being comes from esmen, which is better reading is just the fact that in him we are. And then he makes this statement. And he quotes, notice he quotes from their own poets. I like that. You know, Paul was a well-educated man. He evidently learned at the feet of Gamaliel some things concerning Greek poetry. And he was able to quote from them. And I just suppose, too, that when they heard him quote from their own Greek poets, they didn't think he was so ignorant as when he first started talking. And sometimes God uses these means, too. But anyway, he says, and certain also your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For we are his offsprings. For as much then as we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold and silver and stone graven by art and man's devices. Now, notice what he's saying here. That he says, I'm quoting from your own poet, that they say that we are offsprings of God. And if we're offsprings of God, how can you make an image out of gold or silver? If your God was made out of gold and silver, then you would be gold and silver if you're an offspring from God. But you're not. You're not carved with man's hands. Then how can you have a God that's carved with man's hands? That was a good argument, wasn't it? And he didn't go back to Abraham to prove this. He went to their own poets to prove it. So he proved to them from themselves that they shouldn't have any kind of graven images out of silver or stone or gold or anything else. Then in verse 30, he said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a time when God overlooked the ignorance of men. But now he expects men to learn the truth. In the 12th chapter of Luke, Jesus gave a parable concerning servants. Maybe 47 and 48 is what I want. But, 46, let's read them there. And the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looked not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him a portion with the believers, with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew, now notice there's a servant here which knew the Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. So there was a time when ignorance was overlooked, but now ignorance is not overlooked. There was a time when God would, people who really knew, there was something expected out of them. Now what Paul is saying here, he's saying now, you know now that we've got a God and he's a man, he's alive. God is no longer going to wink at your ignorance, but now he commands every man everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There's coming a day when everyone in this world is going to be judged. And God hath appointed a day. He set aside a time in which he's going to judge the inhabitants of this world in righteousness. You can't judge them any other way, can he? In righteousness. By a man that he's already designated, a man that's well able to judge. Now, people who reject Jesus Christ will be judged at the great white throne judgment. People who receive Christ as their Savior will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But here God has appointed a day, and he's going to be judged in righteousness, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, a dead person can't judge anyone. So the proof of this is the fact that God hath raised him from the dead. So we believe in a resurrected man. This in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. We read, and he declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God in holiness because of the resurrection of the dead. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, it's so important that we see that there is a resurrected Christ that come out of the grave. And without his resurrection, there would be absolutely nothing. He would be no more than one of these graven images had he not raised from the dead. Aren't you glad we have a living God and a living Christ that came forth? Well, this is proof. You see, proof of his ability to judge is the fact that he rose from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And Paul was used to that, wasn't he? Used to scoffers. And we should be used to it too, shouldn't we? You know, not everyone's going to believe, are they? Not everyone's going to receive Christ. And if people laugh, mock you, scoff you, Peter made this statement. He says, in the last days, there's going to be scoffers. Saying, where is the coming of the Lord? I've been waiting for him ever since I heard of it. Where is it? So there's going to be scoffers in this world. The first thing we read is some mock. Then the next thing we see that happened is that others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Well, we have some laugh at us and some just simply put us off. And so we have the same situation. Environment hasn't changed. Things haven't changed in this world. We're still doing the same thing. So he said, we'll hear of you of this matter some other time. So Paul departed from among them. And then I think this is a beautiful statement here. Howbeit certain men cleaved unto him. Isn't that beautiful? The word for cleave means to stick or to heed. Certain men just stuck to him. And they believed. Among which was Dionysius, Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, others with them. And so there was always some who believed, some would lay hold. I think this is marvelous, the fact that God puts the names of believers down. The names are written down in his wonderful hall of fame. If these hadn't believed, their names would have never been written here, would it? In God's holy word. Well, by us believing, God puts our name down too.